As we begin our time and prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's Supper, I invite you to come with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 25 through to verse 30, is the text that I will be focusing in on. But I want to begin by setting for us the scene. I want to begin by reminding us that this is that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is taken to the cross at Calvary and where he is crucified and where he dies a very painful death and where his blood is shed for the forgiveness of our sin. But let me set for us the scene. This is that Passover week that is in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, on that wonderful occasion when he enters into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, and as he makes his way down the Mount of Olives, he is hailed by those who are present in Jerusalem as Hosanna, the Son of David. And they recognize that he is truly the Messiah, and as he comes down into the city, he begins a time of ministry. It's a time of ministry that begins with him cleansing the temple. We see many other aspects of that ministry as the Lord Jesus Christ spends that final week of his life upon this earth as a man and then goes to the cross. There is the time, as I shared with some folk last evening in our prayer meeting, there is the time when Jesus curses the fig tree. And you have to ask yourself, well, what's going on here? Why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ is cursing the fig tree? Well, many of you who have traveled with me to Israel would have heard and understood that at a time the Lord Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree, there should have been no fruit on that fig tree. There is an unusual thing that takes place at that elevation of Jerusalem with the fig trees. The fig trees are unique in as much as they come both into leaf and into fruit at the same time. And both the leaf and the fruit bud straight out from the branch. But here's the thing. Because of the time of the year that it was, there ought to have been no fruit or even leaf on that tree. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, as he on that second day looks at the tree, he then begins a time when he says to the tree, "Cursed are you," and it dies and it withers. And this is an amazing thing for his disciples. Well, what's exactly going on here? Is the Lord Jesus Christ angry with trees? No, not at all. He is the consummate teacher. There is everything that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing and has done and will yet do. Has a lesson, has a principle, has a command, has a precept for us to follow and to obey. He's about to teach his disciples that there was a hub of activity taking place in Jerusalem. There was a religious activity taking place in Jerusalem, but it was all an outward show. It wasn't of the heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ actually uses something that was prophesied by Jeremiah way back centuries before to remind Israel that they, if they be a barren fig tree, they will be given over to captivity. And that's exactly what happened. And the Lord Jesus Christ remarks and he shows them in a very graphic way. He's about to go in and he's about to turn the religious leadership on its head. He's about to continue in that ministry which will raise up an anger against him as he proclaims that he is the Messiah and shows that he is the Messiah, but is rejected. You know, it's an interesting thing. As that week unfolded in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was given that opportunity to testify, to witness, to heal, to restore, and he did so willingly. And yet there was a time as well where in the building of the temple by Herod the Great, every single stone that was bought into that temple precinct was bought in already fixed and put in place. It was just to be slotted in. There wasn't a sound of a chisel in the construction of the temple of Herod the Great. Now here's the thing. As those stones were brought into Jerusalem, and as they had been so-called perfectly cut at the quarry, brought in, and in case they didn't fit, what would happen is that they were then taken out and away from the temple precinct. And are you ready for this? They were taken to a place called Golgotha, which rightly translated means place of the skull. But if you look at Jewish antiquity and you look at the history, you understand that Golgotha was actually the quarry of the rejected stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is that stumbling block. He is that stone rejected by His own. And as He continues to minister amongst the people of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, He lovingly reaches out even whilst He is nailed to the cross and whilst He is in the process of dying a most excruciating and agonizing death, He shows an expression of selfless love. That is the title of my sermon. I want to hone in on just one statement that He makes. And to do that, I want to set for us the context, and it's found in verse 23 of John chapter 19. Jesus has been tried, He's been convicted, it is all a sham, it's a falsehood. But then the soldiers, in verse 23, the Roman soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they have now nailed Him to the cross, they have lifted Him up and dropped Him in, they took His outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Can I just say something here? Because we tend to forget what has happened prior to this event. Do you remember there is that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is enjoying a meal and a woman comes in and she breaks an alabaster vase and pours it down over His head and anoints Him, and that perfume, that scent would have permeated into every possible aspect of His clothing. Now the Roman soldiers, they would have understood that this is a garment, not only is it without seam, which makes it of value itself, but just the scent that would have come. Because that lingering scent of that alabaster vase that would have been broken over would have still been very evident in that clothing. And so they knew this was something that would be worthless if it were divided, but we will now cast lots for it. These Roman soldiers had no idea that they were fulfilling history. They were doing this out of greed. And my friends, if you look around us today, there is an awful tragedy. Because so often do you find that there are people taking from Jesus what they want, yet not giving their all. There are people today who, like 2,000 years ago, give to Jesus what they think He wants. When He cried out in thirst, they ran to give Him vinegar and gall. Today, people give to Jesus what they think He wants. Yet He's desiring not to have their gold nor silver. He's desiring to have their heart. He's desiring to have your heart. He's desiring to be Lord of your life. For He is Lord God of the universe. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Savior. And so these soldiers actually graphically describe and show to us the condition of man's heart. They will give to Jesus what they think he wants, and they will take from Jesus what they want. But moving on, we come to verse 25, which is the beginning of the text I want to remain in for the rest of our time. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Let me just explain what is unfolding here, because here you get to see the compassion and the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want in particular to draw your attention to that little word, which is a conjunction word in verse 25. The soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus, that little word but introduces a stark contrast between the callous indifference of the soldiers who were gambling for Christ's clothes, and also that's in stark contrast to the sneering and mocking contempt of those passing by. Now, my friends, I don't want to dispel and trouble your hearts, but please understand that the place of Jesus' crucifixion, it was in all likelihood not up on a mountain and taken away from the pathway. In fact, that would not have been the Roman way. The Roman way to crucify someone, an enemy of the state, was to crucify them and put them right next to the roadway that would have been the going and toing and froing of the people. And Golgotha, that place of the skull, the quarry of the rejected stone, would have been a place whereby people would have passed as they made their way back and forth into and from Jerusalem. As they were going about, remember, this was not a public holiday. This was a day in which business was carrying on as normal. In fact, there was a hive of activity, because this would have been right in that time when the lambs for the Passover would have been selected on the 10th day of Nisan. And by the 14th day, they would have looked and inspected these lambs, making sure they were without blemish. They would have examined these lambs. And then on the 14th day of Nisan at twilight, they would have slain that lamb. That means, folks, Jerusalem was a hive of religious activity. And yet in the midst of all of this, you have the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. And in stark contrast to the sneering and mocking of the people passing by, and in stark contrast to the Roman soldiers gambling for the clothes of Christ, you have a group of loyal and faithful supporters standing close by. One of their number was John. He describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. This is the apostle John. This is the author, the human author, moved by God the Holy Spirit to pen the Gospel of John. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ was dying, even as he was bearing man's sin, and even as he was bearing God's wrath against that sin, yours and mine, and all who have lived and all who will yet live, Jesus selflessly cared for those whom he loved. This may seem a very inconspicuous and mundane thing to be cared about and concerned about in the hour of his greatest sacrifice. But it's in the scriptures, and it's there, my friends, to remind us. This is the beauty of the Savior's love and compassion for his widowed mother in the midst of his own excruciating pain. And it speaks volumes to the testimony of the truth given us in John chapter 13, when Jesus sits down to enjoy that Last Supper with his disciples. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ loved his mother and loved his disciples and loved those whom God had given him in the day that he walked as a man. He loved them to the end, but here's the thing. He loves you and I to the end, to the very uttermost. And he's desiring to be Lord in your and my life. And that we see coming about in the consummation and consecration, which we find in verses 28 through to the end of verse 30. You see, having now taken care of his widowed mother, and having taken care of his disciple, and having ministered to them with compassion, and just as he ministers in like manner to you and I today with great compassion, after this, in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. My friends, the consummation and consecration that I want to draw your attention to is that final statement that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. It is finished. Because I want us to understand something. After tenderly establishing his mother's care, Jesus knew that there was one remaining prophecy of Scripture to be fulfilled. A prophecy concerning the fulfillment of God's plan of his redemption for you and I. You see, in Psalm 69 and in verse 21, the psalmist, centuries before this event, declares, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, I want to hurry to add, the soldiers didn't do this from understanding that they were fulfilling prophecy. They did this to prolong his life and therefore prolong his agony and thereby increase his torment. They did this from a purely selfish point of view. They were reveling in the hardships and difficulties that they were witnessing as the Lord Jesus Christ died an excruciating, painful death. But earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had refused to drink the gall that had been offered him. In fact, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 34 testifies to that first occasion when he is offered wine mixed with gall. After tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Yet this occasion, he now drinks it. What's the difference? On the first occasion that he refused that drink, my friends, was because the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to have all his senses completely intact so that he might drink the cup of the Father's wrath against the sin in its fullest extent. My friends, that's the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and I. He took nothing to dull the pain that we brought to his life. He took nothing to dull the pain and the anguish of watching us turn our backs on him and walk away from him. And he did this with one thing in mind: to pay that price for the penalty and ruin of our having walked away from the Lord, and to make right with God and restore a peace that we could come and call upon the God of heaven and earth and refer to him as our Father. You see, on the first occasion that he refused, he wanted his senses completely intact. But now, having received the sour wine, Jesus said, "It is finished." Now, there should be an exclamation mark in your Bibles. And that phrase in verse 30, he said, "It is finished," exclamation mark, because, my friends, that's the grammar in the Greek. This wasn't a gasping last breath. In fact, there are some significant teachings and some significant truths that lie in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ declared with a loud voice, "It is finished." What would these truths be? Well, firstly, these words were shouted out with a loud cry, as we see in the scriptures, but it marks a cry of a shout of triumph. This is a proclamation by someone who is a victor. This is a proclamation that is made not under one's breath. This is a proclamation that is not made with gasping last breath. This is a proclamation that is made with force and vigor. In fact, showing anything other than being on death's door. What I find interesting is that that phrase, "It is finished," it is a phrase which you have in the Greek, and it is a phrase where it shows as a single word, it is translated, "It is finished," but it is a phrase that was used in antiquity to mark that a debt had been fully paid. In the legal documents that date back to this time period, if you and I were owing money or owing on a land, a plot of land, or we were owing in terms of our having been sold into slavery, if we were owing in any way and that debt was paid by someone else or paid by us, it would then be recorded in that record, "It is finished." In the Greek, it is finished. It's a single word. You see, here's the wonderful truth. There is nothing that is left to be done in terms of the payment for your and my sin. There is no works that I could add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no joining a church that will make me right with the Lord God of heaven and earth. There is no going through the waters of baptism that will make me right with the true God of heaven and earth. There is no going through confirmation classes that will make me right with the true God of heaven and earth. There is no observance of the Lord's Supper that will make me right with the true God of the heaven and the earth. Because the only thing that would bring me into a right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of heaven and earth, is to believe in everything that he has testified about myself, that I am a sinner and undone and deserving of eternal damnation. But because of his everlasting love toward me, he set aside the glories of heaven and he came and died in my stead and paid the price for my sin that I might be redeemed, bought back out of the slave market of sin and set free, not to do as I choose, but to now love him and serve him with every fiber of my being, to bring every thought, every word, every action into captivity in Christ. So, this is a shout of triumph. This is a proclamation of the victor. And why would it be this way? Well, just very quickly, there are four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ was able to shout out and make the statement, "Paid in full," or shout out and make the statement as it is rightly translated, "It is finished." Firstly, the work of redemption the Father had given him as God the Son was accomplished. sin was atoned for. See, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says that our redemption is not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His, the Lord Jesus Christ's own blood, because it is He who entered the holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption for you and I. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 goes on to remind us that actually, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, Jesus Christ has now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So, my friends, the reason Jesus Christ could write and make this statement recorded in His Word and proclaim it with victory from the cross is, it is finished, sin is atoned for. It's paid in full. The second reason the Lord Jesus Christ should shout out and could shout out that wonderful cry, it is finished, is because Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Again, in the book of Hebrews and in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, there is an awful truth that is given. Firstly, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's you and I, He likewise Himself also partook of the same, that through death, that awful thing that He endured for you and I, He might render, listen to this, I love it, render powerless him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, Peter grasps that truth, and he tells us in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he reminds the believers to whom Peter was writing, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And He was foreknown, verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 1, He was foreknown, Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, why would He appear for the sake of you and I? John tells us the reason for that in the first book of John, chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, are you ready, appeared for this purpose. He appeared in the last times for the sake of you. He appeared for this purpose, says John, to destroy the works of the devil. You see, my friends, there is no power that could grip you once you have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are able to walk in a victory, not toward a victory, but from a victory. It's been wrought. The power of Satan has been destroyed. But there's a third reason why the Lord Jesus Christ could shout out with triumph, it is finished. Not only because sin was atoned for, not only because the power of Satan was destroyed, but also because every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. Every aspect of God's righteous and holy wrath against sin had been appeased. You see, Romans chapter 3, verse 25 reminds us that God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a word which means full payment, in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness because the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. My friends, you and I, we ought to have been struck down dead. Yet God, in His loving kindness, has given us breath in our lungs to this very day. Perhaps you're here today and you've never realized it is by God's grace you live to look upon another day. Perhaps you're here today and you've never realized that you are at enmity with the God of heaven and earth. But if you've never turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in His finished work upon the cross for you and called upon His name, which means to believe in everything that He has testified about you, about Himself, about the work He has done, is doing, and will yet do, then, my friends, you're still at enmity with the God of heaven and earth. And you're of your father, the devil. This is not something that I have invented. These are the scriptures as they are proclaimed. But God has given you an opportunity this day to turn and to embrace Him as your Savior. You see, every requirement of God's righteous law has been met. There is no sacrifice that you and I can bring that would possibly or could possibly be recognized as being of worth to save ourselves. Every good work that we think we have done is, as Isaiah reminded the children of Israel, it is as filthy rags in the sight of God. There is only one sacrifice that God is truly well pleased with, His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the last reason why the Lord Jesus Christ could proclaim "it is finished" and do it with gusto is that because every prophecy had now been fulfilled as regards Christ's completion of the work of redemption on the cross. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 reminds us that by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You and I have no boasting in what we have done. But we have every confidence and every boast in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done much, and whose work reaches out and will always be into eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily chose to surrender His life by a conscious act of His own sovereign will. Remember, He declared that truth in John chapter 10, verse 18. No one, He says, speaking of His own physical life, no one has taken it from me, but I will lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. John chapter 10, verse 18. Now here's the thing. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and as He shouted out, not in gasping breath, but with that shout of a victor, "it is finished," I want to point out to us, to do that, to make that kind of a statement in the volume that He was able to do, He still had the strength to shout loudly, my friends. That shows you that He was not physically at the point of death. He also, as was in astonishment to those around the cross, died sooner than was normal for anybody to have been crucified. He shouldn't have died as quickly as He did. You see, my friends, that speaks volumes to the truth. I will lay down my life, and I will do it at that perfect time, and I will take it up again. You see, no human words, no matter how eloquent, no human words, no matter how adequately expressed, can actually describe the meaning of Christ's death. Yet, my friends, He did die for you and I. But praised be to God, He is risen, He is living. And we can show our love for the Savior who has risen today by partaking in the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinance that He has commanded you and I to do. And after we have partaken of the Lord's Supper, I invite us to sing a wonderful hymn at Calvary. And listen to the words as we sing that closing hymn at the end of our time around the Lord's Supper, because these are words that will express a gratitude. I pray from your heart as I pray from my heart for how we feel and how we act and how we order our lives in light of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do. So, my friends, allow me to close our time in the Scriptures with prayer. And then I'm going to invite, if Pastor Mark would be so kind as to come to the front with me, and if Sean Peterson would also come to the front with me, so that I might be able to invite these men to help me serve you, and to do so with love, care, and kindness. Let us pray. Father, we bow before you and we are so thankful for the truths that we have found in your Scriptures this day. We're thankful that as we come today, remembering our Lord's death and proclaiming it until he comes, we're overwhelmed that you would choose to die for us. We're overwhelmed that you would reach out to us and draw us unto yourself. We're overwhelmed that you would pay that perfect price for the forgiveness of our sin. And we're overwhelmed at that truth that there is nothing that we have to do to add to that full and final and atoning work that our Lord and Savior, your Son, accomplished on the cross. And so, Father, as we humble ourselves before you and as we meet in the presence of the Almighty God, we want to thank you because you have given us the opportunity to testify of our love for you by keeping your commandments. For you have encouraged us and you have commanded us that we are to do this as often as we can. And in so doing, proclaim your death until you come. May it be that we would be found a faithful people. And may it be, Lord, that we would be a people who go forth and faithfully proclaim the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And for that wonderful truth to be lived out, whereby we could testify without hindrance to those around us, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we may be saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin and from the wrath that is to come, but that it is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So thank you for being our God and for loving us to the extent that you do and to love us to the end. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.